Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, there's an outline on the insert inside the order of service, which may well help you as we work through this portion of God's word together. I wonder if you have ever come across the watch brand Patek Philippe. Looking around, there's some nods. I mean, the nearest until a few years ago that I'd ever got to a Patek Philippe was simply the adverts in the magazines that one might read. But the advert's quite a striking one. It says that you never actually own a Patek Philippe. You simply look after it for the next generation. There's this idea that the authentic, real quality of a Patek Philippe is something that endures the test of time. And I'd always thought this was only so much advertising lingo, you know, with a picture of a sort of elderly polo player and a younger polo player who's clearly going to get his Patek Philippe. Until when I was at university in my second year, a friend came home from holiday with a brand new Patek Philippe on his wrist. He was very proud of it. He subtly showed it off with the sleeve shot back and the arm casually resting next to whatever it was he was drinking or writing. And we were all duly impressed, as young men can be, until he wore it into the shower and the thing broke. And actually, much to his embarrassment, it came out that he had simply got it for a tenner from a market in Thailand. It wasn't the genuine article, even though he'd been passing it off as such. Now, how did we know that it wasn't the real deal? Well, simply that it didn't last. You see, the authenticity, the true trustworthiness of the real product is something actually that would have stood the test of time. It would have, I take it, bred confidence in the wearer and in us watching. Now, why are we talking about authenticity and the real thing at this stage? Well, it's because as we come to this series that's going to take us through the next few weeks in the book of Thessalonians, we'll see that there is a situation there where the authentic nature of the Christian faith of this young congregation is absolutely critical. We're going to see a little bit later this evening how the church in Thessalonica came to be through the preaching of the apostles in Acts chapter 17. And right there and then, as the church sprung up, they were surrounded by opposition and pressure. As we'll see even this evening, there was real suffering from the day one of that young body of believers. Pressure being brought to bear from perhaps even those they knew before they turned to Christ. And then also within their own group, pressures arising, maybe seeds of division, of questions about truth and about what will happen. Is the message that we've heard really true? Is it authentic? Is it trustworthy? What about the messenger? We'll see in chapters 2 and 3 in the next couple of weeks, questions swirling around about the Apostle Paul and therefore the reliability of what he preached. Questions perhaps about their own faith. Is it real? And critically for 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the question of whether this is going to keep them going to the end. In the light of the certain return of Jesus Christ, well, what's going to happen to us on the last day? What's happened to our loved ones who have died? What do we do with these great questions? Those are the things that are swirling around in Thessalonica. But the wonderful comfort, as we just read, as Paul opens this letter, is that Paul is genuinely thankful for the authentic nature of their Christian faith. And his great priority in writing this letter is to encourage them in their faith, in their walk, so that on the last day, they would be found blameless, standing firm, before Jesus. You can cast your eyes just down there to chapter 3, the middle of the page opposite, where Paul is concluding a little section where he's just gone over his own ministry and some of the history of his relationship with the Thessalonian church. You can see that Timothy has returned, chapter 3, verse 6, to Paul. He's been to Thessalonica because Paul himself wasn't able to. And he's brought us, you can see verse 6, the good news of your faith and love, words we're going to meet shortly, and reported that you always remember us kindly. And so now look at how Paul responds. He is thankful, verse 7 and 8 and 9. What thanksgiving, verse 9, can we return to God for you? All the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Why? Why the thanks? Why the joy? Well, because, verse 8, now we live, he says, if you are standing fast in the Lord. He's thankful and thrilled that they are standing fast now. And then his chief prayer, verse 13, as the letter shifts into the back end, is that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. See, so Paul, as we go through this letter, he's encouraging them of the genuineness of their faith, and he's pointing them forwards to the end so that they would make it to the end holy and blameless, standing firm in the light of Jesus coming. So as we open point one there, the reason for his thankfulness is found in verses 1 to 3. Paul begins with this focus on the genuineness, the reality of their faith. They have the real thing, he says, so they can wait patiently and confidently. Have a glance down to verse 2 with me. And just think for a moment, wouldn't it be lovely to get a letter that begins like this? Maybe you've been blessed to receive letters of great thanks and great warmth. You can picture the scene. We're sat there in the Thessalonian Free Church as Paul's letter is read. Great anticipation. The apostle who was only with us for a few weeks and hasn't been able to come since. Look at how he begins. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. The words are striking, aren't they? That the sort of drumbeat, always, for all of you, constantly. It seems that this is Paul's ongoing practice. Not just a one-off prayer or something that he pops down occasionally, but that every time he thinks of them, he's praying for them. Every time he's praying for them, he's thanking God for all of them. It's a wonderfully warm and encouraging start. Here's the Apostle Paul with great thanks, overflowing thanks for this body of believers. Why? Well, verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. They're three words that together make up a bit of a hallmark, the sort of stamp of true Christian faith and conversion. It's a mark you'll find throughout the New Testament. Some of the references are there on the handout for you. Right across Paul's letters there in the letter to the Hebrews as well, faith and love and hope in varying orders come up over and over and over. It is, as I say, the stamp of true life given by God through his Spirit. See, Paul here isn't simply saying to them that he's really happy that Timothy's come back with a report that they're doing loads of good things. It's not just work and labor and steadfastness generically. See how carefully he is to say it's your work springing from faith, of faith. Labor, your toils of love, coming from love. And a steadfastness, a solidity, a firmness that endures, rooted in constant hope. It's interesting that Paul finishes here with hope. You may be familiar with love being the last word where it crops up elsewhere in the New Testament. Famously in 1 Corinthians 13, love is the concluding one of these virtues. But Paul here finishes on hope. The fact that the life that these Thessalonians are living is framed in the light of the return of Jesus. Actually, that's not surprising because right through both these letters that he wrote to these young Christians all those years ago, the future return of Christ is a key truth that he's holding out in front of them, that he's reminding them of, and that he is saying must and shall affect life now as we wait his return. So Paul begins by saying to the Thessalonians, look, I am thankful because you bear this hallmark of authenticity. You might be familiar with some sterling silver or 24 karat gold that bears that stamp that shows that it is the real thing. Well, that's what they have here. God, by his Spirit, has marked the Thessalonians with faith and love and with hope, laboring, working, waiting in true trust in Christ. Now, as we work our way through the letter, we'll see that this congregation were, in many ways, and explicitly, a model for the churches around them then and for us now. Just glance down with me at verse 7, where we'll get to shortly, where Paul says that you became an example to all the believers. And so as we see these things in the Thessalonians, it'll be helpful for us to ask, well, to what extent are we seeing these things in ourselves? And right here at the beginning, in our 21st century St. Andrew's context, if a Timothy were to come and visit us, what report would he take back? What might he say about our life together and perhaps our lives individually if he were to get to know us? One of the great privileges of being one of the pastoral staff team here is seeing such a range of experiences across the church family, a chance to get to know the kids all the way through to the more elderly members of our congregation. And I'm very thankful and hopeful and confident that actually we would see evidence of these things, of faith working itself out, of love prompting labours one for another and for our neighbours, of a steadfast hope in Christ in a range of difficult, suffering situations or our own oncoming mortality. It's a wonderful privilege to say that. And yet, is it something that we can grow in these ways? Yes, absolutely. Is there a need for us, together and individually, to continue in faith and love and hope until Jesus returns? Well, absolutely. Just as there was for the Thessalonians then, so there is for us now. And Paul, notice, he doesn't just say, well, I'm thankful for you, I'm praying for you, lots of love, Paul, and sign off. He writes on, partly to encourage them to keep on going. And so we will read on ourselves as we come into verses 4 to 10. We've seen the reasons for Paul's thanks. Now we're going to see the reasons for his confidence. Notice in verse 4, as you look down with me, that he's not just thankful for them. He speaks in very certain terms. Verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's a very confident thing to say, isn't it? Paul saying to these early Christians, look, we know, I know, me, my fellow apostles and ministry partners know that you are chosen by God. It might seem the height of presumption for us to walk up to someone and say, I know that you are one of those whom God has chosen. Surely that is reserved for God alone. Well, why then is Paul confident? And why is he writing this to them now? Well, look at how he goes on. It's because of the markers of faith and hope and love in their lives. Verse 5, why do I know? Well, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We've been talking about authenticity, haven't we? And we've used the language of a hallmark stamped onto precious metal. Well, imagine a shift of mental picture. And we're now in a seaside resort, and you've gone and bought a stick of rock. I don't know if St. Andrew's has a stick of rock candy, but if it did, it would probably have an image of St. Rule's Tower on it, wouldn't it? Or something golfing. Well, when you broke that stick of rock open, the way you'd know if it was the real thing would be if that mark, that picture, ran right through the core of the rock candy, such that you could see it from every angle. Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying here now. As he looks in more detail at how these Thessalonians received the gospel, he's saying, look, faith and love and hope are visible across the board in the grain of your life together. The first thing that gives him that confidence is their authentic hearing of the gospel. As he reflects on the gospel that was preached and the way they received it, well, he's able to say that we know you've been chosen by God. And it'll be helpful for us here to flip back a few pages to Acts chapter 17, just to see the preaching of that gospel and what happened when Paul and his missionary partners visited. So turn to Acts chapter 17, page 926. We're not going to read the whole section. It's there in verses 1 to 9, and you can read that in your own time if you would like. We're just going to look at a couple of things there as we go. Paul has come to Thessalonians, to Thessalonica, and he goes in verse 2, as was his custom, to the synagogue. And then in verse 3, we see what it was that he was teaching them. It's the gospel that is preached throughout Acts, but here we see it laid out for us, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." See, Paul is announcing and explaining the death, the resurrection, and the lordship, the present rule of Jesus. You can see that that was a stress there if you cast your eyes down to verse 7. The opposition comes from the townsfolk. They're dragged up, their host Jason, before the town magistrates. And look at the charge. These men have turned the world upside down. And what are they saying? Well, they're against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So that's what Paul is preaching, the lordship of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. That's what's being preached. Keep a finger in Acts as you flip back to Thessalonians. We'll go back there once more. But back in Thessalonians, in verse 5, you can see then why Paul is confident. This gospel was preached not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Because, as he goes on, these people there, these Christians now, well, they accepted the messenger, Paul himself, with joy. They imitated him and therefore the Lord. The apostles are imitators of Christ in the way they received the word, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, back in Acts 17, you can see that they were not welcomed with open arms in Thessalonica. This gospel message of a risen, ruling king over and above Caesar and all others was something that stirred the people up to great anger. Verse 5 in Acts chapter 17, the Jews were jealous and they whipped up a crowd, some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, the host. I mean, we might hear of wonderful responses to gospel preaching around the world. My mum became a Christian through the preaching of Billy Graham in Hong Kong. Thousands coming to hear the gospel preached and then coming to faith. It's not exactly the picture here, is it? Wonderfully, some are coming to faith, and yet the thousands, it seems, the horde, is in opposition. Imagine becoming a Christian in that context. Turning from the idols you've been worshipping to confess the lordship of the risen Christ. While around you, there's a howling mob hauling the prominent host before the city council, who himself is then fined. And yet, it's the fact that in those circumstances, they show the joy of the Spirit in receiving the word, even in the midst of affliction, that gives Paul great confidence. We can see that the hostility has continued there. Chapter 2, verse 14 shows that. In the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, Paul is encouraging the believers in the light of Jesus' return to continue, because justice is coming when Jesus comes. And so we get this wonderful little observation from Paul here, that the authentic Christian experience is not just some sort of undefined joy, not just some sort of happy feeling, some satisfaction we get now, which might or might not last. No, the authentic Christian experience here is receiving the gospel of the lordship of Jesus with joy, even in the midst of suffering and personal cost. Because they're willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, with joy in suffering, Paul can say, "Look, we know that you are chosen by God." Now, as we try and think of what that might mean for us today, it can be slightly hard to access, can't it? The persecution, the afflictions that we face here in our context are somewhat different to theirs. We're not here in the West yet facing economic or physical danger, although times are shifting and who knows quite what the future might bring. You may know, though, in your own personal experience, something of the cold shoulder from friends, the relational isolation that following Jesus can bring at school, in the lecture theatre, in the seminar room, at the golf club, in the workplace. You know, to confess that Jesus is Lord and not your boss, to confess that Christ is king and not the grades or the career you might get, to hold to honest following after Jesus rather than anything that the world might offer, that can mark us as followers of Jesus out as pretty odd. You know, these are men, we're told in Acts 17, the accusation of the crowd, who have turned the world upside down. And increasingly in our day and age, to confess Jesus as king and to live and serve him as king makes us look very upside down to those around. It may well be that you're here tonight as someone who's looking into Christianity and thinking, gosh, this is pretty odd. If so, it's wonderful that you're here, and it'd be great to think these things through more with you. But what will it look like for us to believe, to receive the gospel ongoingly, week in, week out, in our own readings, on Sundays, on Wednesdays or Thursdays, with joy in the midst of suffering? You see, as people look at us, as though we are strange, perhaps even dangerous, a friend of mine recently speaking at a university campus being told that he wasn't welcome for saying that Jesus was the only way to know God. As the world trends in that direction, will we continue to hold firm? To confess Christ with joy in the midst of suffering. That's the norm, Paul says. That's what real reception of the authentic gospel is like. See, more than that, though, he continues. It's not just that the Thessalonians have become imitators of Paul and of the Lord in their reception of the gospel. It's also in the fact that they have publicly broadcasted their faith in God. Look how he continues in verse 7. See, as they've done this, as they've become imitators, they have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Thessalonica was in Macedonia, so Macedonia is their province, the equivalent of Fife, if you like. But more than just Macedonia, it sounded forth, it's trumpeted out down to Achaia, the province to the south of where they are at. It's starting to travel. And then it goes beyond even that. Your faith, Paul says, in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we, Paul and his friends, need not say anything. It's a staggering scenario in verse 9. They themselves, that seems to be those in these other provinces and further afield, they are reporting concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. You see, for the Thessalonians, there's no such thing as a private faith. There's no possibility of saying, oh yeah, I'm really serious about following Jesus, but I keep it to myself and I don't want to bother anyone with it. The very way in which they receive the gospel, and then the lives they're living and the words that they're saying mean that this is inevitably public. It is sounding forth like a loud trumpet blast all over the place. Imagine how encouraging that must have been for Paul, and the joy he would take in relaying this to the Thessalonians. See, as he travels on from Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, he goes to Athens, he goes to Corinth, he goes around the area, and it seems that everywhere he's going, people are saying things to him like, gosh, have you heard about how the Thessalonians are going? I mean, we've heard that they welcomed you, and you get kicked out of most places you go. They've heard that gospel you preached, and they've believed it. They're saying that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Have you heard about how when they were hauled in front of the magistrates, they stood firm? Have you heard about how they're carrying on worshipping him and not idols, even though everyone hates them? We've heard they've thrown away those idols. They're waiting for Jesus to return. Imagine the encouragement to Paul, and then the encouragement it must have been to the Thessalonians as he relays this to them, spurring them on. Look, this is what you're doing already. I know you're chosen by God because you've become a model. Here is faith working itself out. Labors prompted by love. Hope that is visible, audible in Jesus himself. And it's been helpful and challenging to me to consider, well, if they were models for Macedonia and Achaia, well, surely they are for us now. You know, is our faith in God as a church family, as people, as families, is that a matter of public record? Do those around us, whether those are other believers, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, or seemingly those who don't yet know Christ as well, those who are everywhere, Do they see in us faith and love and hope? Do they hear from us of faith and love and hope in and through the dying, rising, reigning Lord Jesus? I found that a sobering question to ponder for myself. In life, amongst the church family, but then further afield with those who I'm knowing at school and in the rugby club and wherever it is that I may be. What about for ourselves together? What about you? Is faith a publicly pronounced thing, or something that you wall off and keep to yourself? You see, finally, as we close, the faith that is publicly broadcast is not generic. It's not just something that is vague and undefined. Rather, it is something concrete. The Thessalonians are those who have turned to God from idols, verse 9. They are serving the living and true God, and they are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, memorizing scripture is always worthwhile. It's a great thing to do. And there are some verses that can provide a really good start for that. And I would encourage you to make a start with these two verses, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. It's a wonderful little description of true Christian conversion, of repentance, of faith. See what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians as this report gets back to him. He's saying, look, Thessalonians, you really have turned from idols. You really are working in faith. You don't belong to those idols anymore. You really are serving, Thessalonians, the true and living God, laboring in love for him and for others, the only God worth serving. He says, you are waiting for the risen, saving Son to return. You truly are steadfast in hope, Thessalonians, with your eyes fastened on your future rescue to come, and so not keeping your eyes on the present suffering that you are facing. Isn't it a wonderfully heartwarming and encouraging model of what conversion and then the Christian life is like? It's worth, again, asking for ourselves tonight. Is this a description of us? Have we turned to God from idols? It may well be that you're here tonight as someone who doesn't worship God, who is figuring out what to make of it, who perhaps is still worshipping an idol, a word for something that takes pride of place in our hearts and affections other than God himself. Have we turned? Yes, for the bulk of us here, yes, we have. But then are we serving the living God who is there? It's a great question to ask at any time, but perhaps particularly at this time of year, a threshold for many, the academic year rolling out ahead of yourself, whether you're a first year coming to St. Andrew's, someone who's thinking of their career, someone who's in the midst of their career, or those who have more time on their hands. Are we serving together the living God who is there? See, as the letter rolls on, Paul's going to encourage them in holiness of life. It's part of what serving God looks like. Of living in love one for another. In being prepared for the return of Jesus. All aspects of serving God. And finally, are we waiting? Is our hope oriented towards the future? Towards the return of Jesus? To seeing him face to face, we'll see in chapter 4. Seeing those who have gone before us in love for Christ and who have fallen asleep. Are we hoping in that certain trust that is fixed and sure for when Jesus returns with the trumpet sound of God to take to himself all his people? You see, as we listen in to Paul to the Thessalonians, and as we see their model to ourselves, well, so hopefully, we are and will be strengthened and encouraged to stand firm to the end. Flip over a page just to the end of Thessalonians. Paul's prayer that he prays at the conclusion is a great place for us to finish this evening and at the start of this series. See, Paul is writing, like we've said, to encourage them to continue standing fast to the end. He's thankful for them. He's confident of them. He knows that they belong to God because they've placed their whole trust in Jesus Christ. Let me say to us tonight that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, well, then we are those who have turned, who are serving and are waiting, imperfect though that might be. And very practically, may I encourage you to two specific things, and I'm going to try and hold myself to this as well. The first is to ask you, who specifically can you pray for? This prayer here in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Who can you pray for that they might stand firm to the end and abound in faith and love and in hope? But then secondly, who can you encourage? Who around you is showing signs of these things, bearing this hallmark of authenticity, unlike the Patek Philippe of my friend? Who around you is showing all those signs that they will endure? Well, do go and encourage them. We're so often very bad judges of ourselves, aren't we? See, as we ask ourselves perhaps some of the questions we've been grappling with, we might think, oh, I don't know if I see those things in myself. That's why God partly has given us one to another, that we might encourage each other. This is a team effort. So why not think of who you can pray for and who you can concretely encourage in their faith, in their love, and in their hope? Let's close our time together with a word of prayer from the letter here. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, sanctify us completely. May our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. We praise you, our true and living God, for the confidence that we can have in the Lord Jesus. Please, we pray that in him and by your Spirit, we would grow in these things. Would faith and love and hope be very visible among us? And would we in every way seek to live and serve Christ for his and your praise and glory? Help us truly to serve you and to wait for the Lord Jesus faithfully, him who has been raised from the dead and who will surely save his people when he returns. Would you do this in us, Lord, we pray, not for our sake, but for your great glory. Amen.